Good evening, church family. Thank you to Brian and the team for leading us so ably this day. I know Brian doesn't regularly lead us, but I think we must change that. You've really blessed us today. So thank you, Brian and the team, for so meaningfully leading us in your worship. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 19. John 19, we're at the fifth of Jesus' seven sayings. We're coming in a bit of a transition. The first three sayings, Jesus really focuses upon others. He prays, Father, forgive. He cares for his mom and his friend. He welcomes a sinner into paradise. And the central saying is the one we looked at last week, the cry of dereliction, where Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this evening, the focus shifts now where Jesus focuses on himself. He focuses in on his body. He says, I thirst. Next week, we'll see he focuses on his work, where he says, it is finished. And then last of all, he focuses in on his spirit, where he says, Father, I commit my spirit to you. And so we're looking at the fifth saying. After last week's saying, which really is the more difficult one, this one almost seems like an anticlimax, but it's still important nonetheless. In fact, it's the shortest of the sayings, simply one word in the Greek, dipso. But with that, we need more than just the word, we need the context. And so will you read with me John 19 from verse 28 to verse 30. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. We've prayed already, but let me pray for us again as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you gather with us this evening. We know that we come to meet with the one true and living God, the God who is and the God who speaks. And we would ask that you would speak with us even this evening. You have said in your word that just as the rain comes down from heaven to the earth to water it and cause it to sprout, so too you send your word to not return empty to you, but to fulfill your purposes. And even as we've enjoyed the showers outside, we pray that you would send your word now, that it would reach our hearts, that it would accomplish your purposes, that it would lead to fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of faith, the fruit of lives, longing and thirsting more for you. We pray this all in the matchless name of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Whether articulated or not, every single person is crying out, I thirst. Every single person, whether admitted or not, is crying out to be satisfied. Is crying out to be made whole, is crying out to be fulfilled. A.W. Pink recognized this so long ago. He said this, why this consuming desire to acquire wealth? Why this craving for honors and the plaudits of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure, the turning from one form of it to another with persistent and unwearied diligence? Why this eager search for wisdom, this scientific inquiry, this pursuit of philosophy, this ransacking of the writings of the ancients, this ceaseless experimentation by the moderns? Why this insane craze for the novel? Why? Because there's an aching void in the soul. There is something remaining in us, in every natural man, that is unsatisfied. Realize we are all a people who desire satisfaction. We are all a people who long to be made full, to be whole, complete. We are all a people who cry out continually in one way or another, I thirst. And may I suggest to you that thirst is only satisfied by the one on the cross who cries out, I thirst. As we approach this saying from our three perspectives, let me suggest the theological truth that we see here, and what we see here is a suffering God. A suffering God. We'll focus on this more next week, but we need to notice now that when Jesus says, I thirst, he's primarily fulfilling Scripture. The Apostle John couldn't be clearer, could he? After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said this to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. And so realize, Jesus, through the Apostle John, wants to draw our attention to the Scriptures. Why? So that the Scriptures would shape our understanding of what's happening here at Calvary. But the question becomes, though, which Scriptures are fulfilled in this saying? Well, two come to mind, two explicit texts come to mind. The first is Psalm 22. We looked at that last week. We saw how when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. Well, even in this saying, he references that psalm, particularly verse 15, which says this, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. See, this experiencing something of the thirst that Jesus is dealing with. But even more explicit than that is Psalm 69. A psalm of a soul that is also in distress. A psalm that not only describes Jesus' distress on the cross, but fulfills explicitly this saying. Consider verse 21 of that psalm. It explicitly is a fulfillment. That's what we see at the cross. It says there, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so we see, and we'll see more of this next week, that Scripture is being fulfilled. Those are some of the texts that he's fulfilling here. But how do these texts help us understand the cross? Well, these Scriptures point out that Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. He's the Messiah who endures physical torment, the Messiah who thirsts in agony, longing for relief. The one on the cross is the one who is anointed of God, who is suffering for the people of God. But another question I want to ask is, who is the one suffering on the cross? Well, it's obvious it's Jesus, but who is Jesus? Well, here we need to read the rest of John's gospel in context. He is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. More than any other gospel, perhaps, John emphasizes again and again that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now consider John's prologue. It sets the tone for the rest of the gospel. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You see this not just in the prologue, you see this throughout John's Gospel, whether it's chapter 5 or 8, 10, 14, 18, or 20, again and again and again, John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who enjoys the very nature of God, who shares it. As Paul would say in Colossians 2:9, in Jesus the whole fullness of God, the thing that makes God God, dwells in Jesus bodily. Now, what's the point of seeing all of this? Well, the point is simply this. Here we see at the cross, we encounter a God who suffers. a God who takes on our humanity and experiences humanity's suffering, the thirst of what it means to be man. Here we encounter one who is both God and man. And again, as we pointed out last week, we can't answer the how question. We can't answer how it's possible that God can both be himself and man. How can God suffer like a man? We can't explain this because ultimately it's a mystery. And although we can't explain this mystery, we have to embrace it because it's at the heart of our faith. In fact, I would argue that it's this mystery that makes our faith persuasive. See, Christianity isn't a man-made religion. If it was, then this mystery would have been solved a long time ago. That's what the cults and false religions do. They try and solve this mystery. They try and make it palatable, understandable. Yet what we see here is that Christianity is a revealed faith in a God who speaks and a God who is above and beyond us. And although we cannot wrap our minds around him, he is a God who draws near to us. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Isaiah 57:15. It beautifully displays and distills this truth for us. Consider what it says. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now pause right there. Can you begin to make sense of that? Can you fathom inhabiting eternity? To be self-existent, always existing. Can you even understand the one who is called the Holy One, one who is set apart, one who is different to you? If we're honest, we can't. We can't grapple with his ideas, his ways, his thoughts are beyond us. And yet this is also a God who speaks to us, who comes near to us. Listen how it concludes. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, or better yet, oppressed and lowly in spirit. The question is, how has this infinite God who inhabits eternity, how has he come near to dwell with us? Well, he's done this in Jesus. In fact, the one who is speaking in Isaiah 57 is Jesus. The phrase high and lifted up occurs three times in Isaiah. It's used in Isaiah 52:12, and it speaks there of who? It speaks there of the Messiah. The Messiah who suffers, who bears our iniquities. But that phrase is also found in Isaiah 6, where it describes the Lord of hosts, the one who is enthroned and whose angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so who is this Holy One? Who is the one who is high and lifted up? Well, John tells us, John 12:41, it's Jesus. See, this is how God has come to dwell with us, who has come to with the oppressed and the lowly. He has come to us in Jesus. Jesus has become one of us, who's become oppressed and lowly like us, who's become a God who suffers at Calvary. Now, before our minds explode to try and make sense of that truth that we can't explain but we have to embrace, let's ask the second question. What's the devotional relevance of this? Well, I want you to see that Christ, the suffering God, is also a sympathetic man. Because he is a suffering God, it makes him sympathetic. Since 551, the Christian church has confessed the Chalcedonian definition, and it simply says this, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. It's a truth that the scriptures attest throughout, that this one is more than just a man. He's the divine Son of God, and this truth impacts how we see the cross. On the one hand, when Jesus is on the cross as a true man, he experiences real agony, real pain, real thirst. We must reject the asceticism, that false teaching that said that Jesus appeared to be a man. No, he was a man. But on the other hand, realize as true God, he experiences distress and agony and pain in a deeper and more profound way than any of us. Allow me to illustrate this way. If you filled a teacup and an oil tank with water, both would be full, but they wouldn't be equally full, would they? Although both are filled with water, the oil tanker, because of its nature, contains more water because by its nature it has greater capacity. And here's the point I want you to see. Although Jesus, as true man, experienced our agony, as true God, he has a greater capacity to experience greater agony. See, on the cross, Jesus, as the God-man, experienced greater agony, greater grief, greater pain, greater thirst than any other person has or ever will experience. Now, if you've ever tried to counsel someone, you know it's difficult to counsel them in areas where you haven't experienced what they're going through. And if you're a suffering Christian, know this. Here's a comforting reality. Jesus has experienced all that you've experienced and more. And therefore, there is no one like him who is as sympathetic and understanding. Because he is God and man, he knows your soul intimately. But because he is man who is also God, he knows your suffering infinitely. And therefore, you can never tell him, you don't know what I'm going through. No, he knows. He knows far greater than you. See, this Jesus isn't untouched and unmoved and unacquainted with suffering. He knows and is able to sympathize with you. Isaiah 63 verse 9 has this beautiful verse. It's a wonderful description that beautifully describes Christ. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In 1767, Michael Bruce died at the age of 21. And even though he was very young, he was known as an experiential Christian. People saw that he knew what it meant to be a Christian. And even in his last years, where he struggled with poverty and sickness and loneliness, he still was known as a cheerful Christian, even in suffering. And I wonder why is that? Why was he so different to perhaps many of us? I think it's because he knew something of the sympathy of Christ. Listen to one of his hymns that he wrote. Our fellow sufferer, what a beautiful description of Christ. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains. And still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the son of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Now that's the heart of Hebrews 4, isn't it? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. A beloved Christian, here is comfort. Jesus was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, a man who was despised and rejected, a man who was afflicted and crushed, and a man who is able to sympathize with you. In your pain, in your heartache, in your suffering, in your thirst. And may I suggest to you, this beautiful truth changes the way we see and handle our struggles. Just listen to Spurgeon on this. Although he was greatly used by God, as many of you know, he struggled with depression, yet he found comfort in this saying of Christ on the cross. Listen to what Spurgeon says. While thus we admire his condescension, let our thoughts also turn with delight to his sure sympathy. For if Jesus said, I thirst, then he knows all our frailties and woes. The next time we are in pain or are suffering depression of spirit, we will remember that our Lord understands it all. For he has had practical, personal experience of it. Neither in torture of body, nor in sadness of heart are we deserted by our Lord. But his line is parallel with ours. The arrow which has lately pierced you, my brother, was first stained with his blood. The cup of which you are made to drink, though it be very bitter, bears the marks of his lips. He has walked the mournful way before you, and every footprint you leave in the sodden soil is stamped side by side with his footprints. Let the sympathy of Christ then be fully believed and deeply appreciated, since he said, I thirst. Dear Christian, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what pain and agony is laying you low. I don't know, but Christ does. He understands. He's a fellow sufferer. He's entered into our suffering. And he's able to sympathize. In fact, we can push it a bit further. He is able to sympathize because he's a God who has come to save you. See, the basis of his sympathy is actually his work of salvation. Consider Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now notice one of the outcomes of his work of salvation. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Dear friends, here's the point I want you to see. If Jesus gave himself to suffer for you in your sin, to save you from your sin, then how could he possibly leave you in your suffering? How could he possibly desert you? Now see, he won't. He's a suffering God who enters into that suffering, and he comes as a sympathetic man to help you in your suffering. He's a suffering God. Praise be to God, he's a sympathetic man. That leads me to the missional application for us, the missional impact. And the thing I want you to see is Jesus is a satisfying Savior. He's a satisfying saying. In the previous saying, we looked at the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw last week that when he cries that cry, he's experiencing, in a sense, hell upon that cross. He's experiencing the full weight of God's wrath. And realize when he says, I thirst, you need to realize that he's experiencing one aspect of that hell. Why? Because hell is a place of unmitigated and unrelieved thirst. Take as an example Luke 16. Jesus tells a parable of a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is cast into hell, into the torment of Hades. And verse 24, this man cries out to Abraham and says this, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. See, hell is a place of eternal thirst, where those in hell cry out continually for a single drop. They are eternally thirsty. John Flavel describes it this way: how dreadful a place is hell, where the cry is heard forever, "I thirst." There the wrath of the great and terrible God flames upon the damned forever, in which they thirst and none relieves them. What a frightful picture. Now, what does the eternal thirst of hell have to do with Christ as a satisfying Savior? Well, it has to do with everything. Listen again to Flavel. "Oh, bless God that Christ Jesus thirsted under the heat of his wrath once, that you might not be scorched with it forever. If he has not cried, 'I thirst,' you must have cried out, 'I thirst,' eternally and never be satisfied." See, Jesus suffered the thirst of hell so that those who are united to him would not. In fact, he not only saves us from that thirst, but he gives us satisfaction. He gives us waters that well up to living or eternal life. Now, do you remember how Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman, John 4? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will come to him, to become, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or do you remember John 7, verse 37 and 38? It's the last day of the Feast of Booths, a feast that's all about remembering how God provided water for Israel in the desert. You see that in Exodus 17, Numbers 20. Well, on that day, that last day of that feast, Jesus makes this pronouncement: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So you realize those who come to Christ with faith, those who believe upon him and trust in him, they are given waters of eternal life. They are given the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God, and they find full satisfaction in God. See, hell is a place of unrelinquishing thirst. But heaven, the fulfillment of eternal life, is a place of unbounded blessing in the presence of our God. In fact, listen to the Apostle John, who says of the saints in heaven, Revelation 7:15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a wonderful reality, what a wonderful hope we have, that this God who is sympathetic will bring us into his presence and satisfy us with the living waters. But what's the missional impact? What's the point I'm trying to get at? Realize every single person you meet longs for this satisfaction. Who here doesn't want rest? Who here doesn't want to be satisfied? Who here doesn't want to be made whole and find peace for their souls? See, this is the desire of every single person. Listen to the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, who said this so long ago: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." See, this is the God that satisfies. The God revealed to us as a suffering God, the God who comes near as a sympathetic man. And realize what was true of Israel actually is true of all of us. I listen to Jeremiah 2:13. It's a challenging verse, I think, for every single one of us. God says, people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Don't we see broken cisterns all around us? Don't we see how men and women and children turn to these broken cisterns like money and power and sex and possession and pleasure and worldly esteem, thinking that these things will satisfy? Or they run after the newest experience. They pursue greater relationships. If they just had this person or that person, if they were just more religious, they think that if they go to these broken cisterns, they will find satisfaction. And realize all of these promise water, but they will not satisfy. The only one who does this is God in Christ. I wonder for us this evening, what broken cistern are you running to? What's that thing you're longing for, thinking that if you just had it, more money, that person, or this, or that, if you just had this, then you'll be satisfied. Realize all of those things are broken cisterns, and they will leave you famished and thirsty. If they do not bring you to Christ, and if Christ isn't preeminent, there is no satisfaction. See, if you're a Christian here today, tonight, don't neglect what is yours. In this world, you will be tempted to run to these cisterns. You will be tempted to find satisfaction in Jesus and this or that. But remember that your satisfaction, your soul longs and finds satisfaction only in Christ. Brian referred to it earlier, Isaiah 42 or Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Why? It's only this God that can give us what we desire. Only God satisfies the soul. Only He can bring wholeness and fullness. And so therefore, if you're a Christian here tonight, pursue Him still, long for Him, desire Him, seek after more and more of Him. Do not be satisfied with just one cup of God's blessings. No, desire more in this God. And may I suggest to you that by longing more and more for God, you will pique the interest of those around you. Why? Because people by their nature don't want to miss out. It's a silly illustration, but I remember when my first mission trip I went on, we were handing out tracts, and you typically tell people, do you want a tract? And the guy who was leading it told me, no, you don't do that. You say, did you get your tract yet? Why? Because people don't want to miss out. I know that's a silly example, but the truth still is, we don't want to miss out. Why do you think we flock to all these sales? Black Friday and those things. See, we don't want to miss out. We don't want to miss what someone else is getting. And see, when people see us and they see that we have this longing, yearning for God, we love to be in His Word. We love to be with His people. We love to speak of Him. I think we need to do that to that point where they ask themselves, I want something of that. Am I missing out, perhaps? See, as we go about our lives, as we go about work, our hobbies, our relationships, are people seeing within us a longing desire for more of this God? To the point where others say, I want what they have. Is that what people are saying of us? Of me? See, we have a God who satisfies, and we should communicate to those people around us that He indeed does. And therefore, there's no reason for complaining, no reason for bitterness. No, there's reason for rejoicing. But if you're a non-Christian here tonight, may I suggest to you that although Jesus satisfies, he still desires something. He still thirsts after something. And that is that you would find him. It is that you would be satisfied in him and him alone. Listen to this promise what Jesus gives in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Do you hear what he's promising? He's promising if you come to him, if you believe upon him, if you trust him, he will give you lasting satisfaction, a satisfaction that quenches every thirst of your soul. In the words of Spurgeon, he thirsts to bless you and to receive that you receive grateful love. He thirsts to see you looking with believing eyes to his fullness. He thirsts to see you holding out your emptiness that he may supply it. Dear friend, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what God is doing in your life, but Jesus calls upon you to come to him and believe. Come to him who was thirsty so that by faith in him, you would never be thirsty again. In fact, let me close this evening by one of the last exhortations of the Bible. Revelation 22:17 gives this exhortation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so, dear friends, this evening, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, come again to Christ. He's a suffering God, a sympathetic man, and he alone is able to satisfy your soul. And so come to him with your emptiness, come to him with your thirstiness, come to him with your longing, and you will find that he's more than able to satisfy. He is more than able to bring wholeness and fullness to your life. And so will you not come? Will you not take hold of him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son was thirsty upon the cross so that those in him would never be thirsty again, but receive the waters of eternal life. And we pray particularly this evening that many would come, that they would receive these waters of life, that they would come with simple faith and repentance, that they would cling to Jesus as the soul-satisfying Savior that they need. And so would you not work this even tonight? Would you not cause some people here tonight to be anxious as they go home, to be longing to be whole, to desire Christ? Would you not show them the emptiness of their religiosity, the emptiness of their idols, the emptiness of the broken cisterns of this world? And would you show them Christ, the soul-satisfying Savior that we need? And so even for us as believers tonight, we pray that you'd help us to again find our wholeness in him. Forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us for the many times we run to the vain and painted delights of this world. And help us to draw near to the living God for living water in the living Son. We pray this all in his wonderful and holy name. Amen.